Well, good morning again. If we have any visitors this morning, my name is Brian Longfellow, and I'm one of the elders here at the Baptist Church. We are currently in the middle of looking and calling a new pastor, and each week we have a different elder up here preaching, so that's why you might get see someone different each time. But this morning, I wanted to take some time and zoom in a little further on something. See, last week we spoke of the resurrection and Easter Sunday, and we even ended with an invitation to believe in Christ. But now I want to zoom in and speak further on what it really means to believe on Christ. You see, the word believe here is where things get interesting. Not necessarily the word itself. The word itself is the Greek word pistuo, which literally means to believe. But it's interesting because the Bible clearly states that believing in Christ is much more than just simply understanding or acknowledging that Jesus died on the cross or that he rose from the dead. As we just heard in our reading a moment ago in James chapter 2, verse 19 says that you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, demons know that Jesus is God. They know that he died on the cross. They know that he rose again. But they won't and can't put their faith in Jesus because they already denied him. So you see, when we ask someone the question, do you believe in Jesus? We're asking far more than, do you believe that Jesus existed or that he exists? We are asking if they believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and whether they are trusting him as their Savior. And as we dig deeper today, we are going to find out that there is essential truth that you must believe, that you must put your faith in to be a Christian. We're also going to learn or talk about this morning that genuine faith is actually testable. We can test and know that we are indeed believers. We do not have to live in fear that we didn't do it right, that we didn't say the right words, that we didn't check the right boxes. We can be confident in our faith. So before we go further, though, this morning, one more thing before we get to the good news, and that, of course, is the bad news. Because we can't understand the good news without first understanding the bad news. We all know from God's Word, the Bible, that God created everything, the earth, all of space, animals, plants, humans, everything, in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. You can read about the creation account in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. When God finished, he saw that what he had made was good. Then he took Adam and Eve, the first man and woman that he made, and he put them in the Garden of Eden. God gave them one rule, do not eat from the tree of life. Then, of course, in probably no time at all, if we consider how long it takes us to start sinning again, Adam and Eve sinned against God and ate from the tree. And ever since, all humans have inherited the sin nature that was first introduced by Adam and Eve, and we have all been sinners ever since. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18 reads, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then in Romans 3:23, just to make it double sure, Paul confirms, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, okay, we get it. Pretty straightforward. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. So what? Well, there comes the tough part. God is just, and he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, we read about the final judgment of all mankind, and the punishment for sin is eternity in hell cast into the lake of fire. Romans 20, verses 11 through 15 reads, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, with which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And before we go thinking that, well, Jesus wouldn't do that, or that's not my Jesus, you need to take a careful stock that Jesus didn't only reference hell, he actually described it in great detail. Jesus says, "It is a place of eternal torment," in Luke chapter 16, verse 23, "of unquenchable fire," in Mark 9, 43, "where the worm does not die," in Mark 9, 48, "where people will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret," in Matthew 13, verse 42, "and from which there is no return, even to warn loved ones," in Luke 16, verse 19 through 31. He calls hell a place of outer darkness, in Matthew 25, verse 30, and compares it to Gehenna in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Which was a trash dump outside the walls of Jerusalem, where rubbish was burned and maggots abounded. In fact, Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven in the New Testament, and describes it more vividly. There's no denying that Jesus knew, believed, and warned about the absolute reality of hell. But praise be to God that we can now start talking about some of the good news. You see, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, starting in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We see the bad news. We see that we're sinners and unbelievers, and we are condemned to hell for that. But now we learn that whoever believes in Christ is not condemned to that fate. Amen? Yeah. To start to make sense of that, let's stay in John chapter 3, but start at the beginning of the chapter and read through verse 21. I know that seems like a lot, but stick with me here. So John chapter 3, starting at the beginning through verse 21. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent into the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So here in John chapter 3, Jesus teaches Nicodemus that we must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And that being born again comes through belief. So we find ourselves back at the starting point then. Belief in what? What does this belief mean? To be born again, to believe in Jesus, means that you believe that Jesus is God in human form, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, the sins for which you deserve, we deserve, eternal separation from God in hell, and that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the only adequate payment for your sins, that Jesus then defeated death and rose again, and is our living high priest and king, God the Son, who you fully put your trust in all of these matters, in all of those things, and in all matters of your life. So, we're still kind of, though, begging the question, how do you go about this believing? How and where do you start? Well, of course, God does not leave us in the dark about this either. Romans 10, verses 14 through 17 reads, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The statement is true that you cannot believe without hearing the word of God, without hearing and understanding who and what Jesus did for you. And that's a big reason that why we mature as Christians, you should grow in your knowledge and understanding of the word. You should be ready to share it at all times, even without a physical Bible in your hands. 1 Peter 3:15 confirms, in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So then, what's my advice for a new Christian? Or for someone who has heard that Jesus died for their sins and that he is God, but maybe you don't really know what that means yet? Well, start by reading the Gospel of John. And that's just my advice. So if you are new here or you're visiting or don't otherwise have a Bible, we have a Bible in all the pews in front of you this morning. Take that Bible at the end of the service. Take it home with you. It's yours. It's a gift from our church. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to start in the Gospel of John. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. So if you open the table of contents at the front of your Bible and you go looking for Old Testament books, then New Testament books, you're going to find New Testament, then you're going to see Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And that's where you're starting. The book of John, the Gospel of John. Start there and start reading. The whole thing all the way through. The Gospel of John. But why the Gospel of John? Well, it's my advice because the purpose of John is clearly stated in the gospel itself. John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31 reads, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But this book, was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's the purpose of the book. Just that. The Gospel of John shows that Jesus is God by the means of the signs, the miracles he performed, and by the statements he made. Jesus, in the book of John, more so than we see in the other Gospels, claims to be God in the I am statements. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Jesus shows that he is God through his miracles in the book of John, like turning the water to wine, calming the storms, healing the sick, the blind, the deaf, raising people from the dead, and more. You'll see miracles all throughout all the Gospels, especially John. And then Jesus makes 7 I am metaphors, linking himself to God the Father and the name that God gives Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. You see, if you're not familiar with the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, Moses was of the tribe of Israel, and the Jewish people were captive in Egypt. And God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and told him to go and set his people free from the land of Egypt. And God, while in the burning bush, Moses asked him, "What shall I say that who sent me to the people of Israel?" And God said, "You tell them that I am sent you." God gives Moses a name for himself, and the name God gives is simply I am. So Jesus then goes and makes the exact same claim all throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," in John 6:35. He said, "I am the light of the world," in John 8:12. "I am the door," in John 10:7. "I am the good shepherd," in John 10:11. "I am the resurrection of the life," John 11:25. "I am the way and the truth and the life," in John 14:6, "and I am the true vine," in John 15:1. Jesus makes two more I am statements in the Gospel of John, but instead of being tied to metaphors about how Jesus fulfills all of those things, the other two times Jesus is directly applying the I am name to himself, no metaphor included. First, in John 8:58, when Jesus responds to the complaints of the Pharisees by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." To which the Pharisees tried to stone him because they knew exactly what he meant when he said that. And second, in John 18:4-5, when the mob came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked the mob who the mob sought. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth," to which Jesus replied, "I am," and the mob fell to the ground. Now you'll see if you're reading that in your English translation, it actually includes the word "I am he," but the "he" is not there in the Greek. He is affirmatively stating "I am" in the Garden of Gethsemane. Also in the Gospel of John, we see the eternal preexistence of Christ, that Jesus is deity. He is God. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We learn that believing and receiving and being transformed by the Holy Spirit is necessary for salvation. In John chapter 3, we just read, you must be born again by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We learn that God manifested his love for us in sending Christ to die on the cross in John 3:16. We learn that Christ claimed deity himself in the I am statements, especially in John 10:30 when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," and they tried to stone him for it. We learn of the exclusivity of Christ for salvation when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," what we just also read the beginning of. And in John chapter 20, verse 31, we again learn that by believing we have eternal life in his name. So again, belief means that you believe, you have faith, you put your trust in Jesus, that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, that he sacrificed himself on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that the shedding of his blood is the only adequate payment for our sins, that Jesus defeated death by raising from the dead, and he is your eternal living Savior. You see, believing, being saved, is not accomplished by the simple act of repeating special words or walking down an aisle, by signing a card, or by showing up to church service every Sunday of your life. Salvation comes through true belief, true faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Heartbreakingly, the world is filled with people that believe since they repeated the prayer of a pastor during an altar call, that they got their salvation insurance and that they are good to go, but in reality, are still damned to hell. Also heartbreakingly, there are true born-again believers out there who question their faith, who are not sure if it is real, or who fear what will happen that moment they draw their last breath. Thankfully, though, God also does not leave us in the dark on testing our faith and being assured of our faith and salvation in him. 2 Corinthians 13:5 through 6 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test." Paul's question to those in the Corinthian church really only makes sense if the people he was talking to had invited Jesus to come into their life in the past, or at some point had thought that they had believed, but did not actually truly believe. It is important to note that the Bible never verifies anyone's salvation by the past or a past event, but rather by the present. If there is no evidence of salvation in your life now, you need to face the fact that you may not be a Christian, or at the very best, are a Christian in a state of great disobedience. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not talking about losing your salvation by any stretch of the imagination. We know from John 10:28 that those who are in the Son's hand, no one will take them out of the Father's hand. We know that once you are a believer, that you are firm in your faith, that nothing can stop that. But if we're talking about verifying someone's faith, then we're looking at something a little bit different. We're looking at testing the faith. The first test I like to discuss whenever this topic comes up is the fruit of the Spirit. When you truly believed, you received the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit truly does reside in you, then you will outwardly display the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 through 25 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And just prior to that in Galatians, we learn that if we are not in the Spirit, if instead we are still led by the flesh and slaves to sin, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit does not reside in us. Galatians 5:19 through 21 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So when you read through Galatians chapter 5, you have to ask yourself, are your thoughts and actions more closely aligned with the fruit of the Spirit or with the works of the flesh? On a deeper level, if you would like to fully test the validity of your faith, you should spend time studying the epistle of 1 John. Note that 1 John is a smaller letter in the New Testament, at the end of the New Testament, a few books before the last book, Revelation. So if you go looking for it in your table of contents this morning, open your Bible to the front page, you'll see Old Testament, New Testament books. Look at the New Testament books. Look at the very end. You see Revelations a few books back from that. You'll find the letter of 1 John. It is not the same as the John we just read from earlier in the sermon. Two separate books. So the thing about 1 John is that the whole of 1 John gives us much on the subject of testing your faith. Here are some of those tests at a high level. Test 1. Have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? It is characteristic of all believers to love God and Christ, not just in a cold, matter-of-fact kind of way, but to actually experience loving and enjoying and knowing God intimately. Jesus implied as much when he said, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly in John 10:10. That word abundantly is very important. The Christian life is a rich life. We are meant to experience joy, peace, love, and purpose, to experience the overwhelming sense of forgiveness and purpose in our lives that comes only from God through Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Next test, are you sensitive to sin? 1 John 1, 5-10 says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So some people have said made some pretty amazing claims that hold no water. They claim to have fellowship with God and to be Christians, like verse 6 said, to have no sin, verse 8, and even to have never sinned. Verse 10. They think that they are walking in the light when actually they're walking in darkness. It is characteristic of unbeliever to be oblivious to the sins in their lives. The individuals mentioned in verse 8 are not dealing with their sins because they think they've reached a state where they have no sin. If that describes you, the Bible said it, you are greatly deceiving yourself. Believers, on the other hand, walk in light as he himself is in the light. Verse 7. We walk a virtuous walk, and what's more, we confess our sins. Verse 9. True believers have a right sense of sin. They know if they're going to commune with God, they have to be holy. When sin occurs in their lives, they know it must be confessed. Another test. Do you obey God's word? 1 John 2:3 then reads, and couldn't be clearer, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. If you want to know whether you're a true Christian, ask yourself whether you obey the commandments of Scripture. Another test, do you reject evil in this world? 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Continuing in verse 16 and 17, John clarifies, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So ask yourself, do you reject the world? Do you reject its false religions? It's damning ideologies, its godless living, its vain pursuits. Instead, do you love God? Do you love his truth, his kingdom, and all that he stands for? Another test. Do you eagerly await Christ's return? 1 John 3, 2-3 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If you are a true Christian, you will have hope in your heart, and your hope will be focused on Christ's return. Do you love Christ so much that you eagerly await to see him face to face at his return and be made like him? Another test. Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? 1 John 3:4-10 reads, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has not been born of God, or because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So you see, unbroken patterns of sin are characteristic of unbelievers. When you become a Christian, the pattern of sin was broken, and a new pattern came into existence. And the pattern starts with a desire to live a holy life. Does that mean that there's no sin in your life anymore? Of course not. As Christians, we know best of all that, unfortunately, sin continues on. But as a Christian, you will see that sin will continue to decrease in your life as you live more and more like Christ. We won't get there. We won't get to a perfect spot because we're still in our flesh. The perfect comes later when we're glorified again with Christ in heaven, which is, going back to the last test, another reason that we have our hope in the return of Christ, that we can be with him and be glorified with him. Another test. Do you love other Christians? 1 John 3:11-12 says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Do you honestly care about other believers, or are you cold, uncaring, and indifferent about them? Do you have a desire to reach out and meet their needs? How do you respond to the opportunities you typically have to sacrifice your time, your treasures, and your talents for your brothers and sisters, for the church? Do you look forward to being with fellow Christians and talking with them, sharing with them, discussing the things of God with them, studying the Word with them, and praying with them? Another test. Do you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life? 1 John 4:13 says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us the Spirit." Have you ever ministered in a spiritual way through helping someone, giving to someone, or speaking to someone about Christ? Look, I'm not talking about an audible voice here. There's nothing mystical about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit provides us solid evidence of his presence in our lives many ways. One, by illuminating Scripture to us, drawing us into fellowship with God. He gives us evidence of his presence in our lives through our prayer and our praises, producing spiritual fruit to the grace in our life and enabling us to minister effectively to other people. Does that sound like your experience? Look, there are more tests in the epistle of 1 John. So if this is something you have a question about, I greatly encourage you to read through and read carefully the epistle of 1 John there. But at this point, I hope you can see that, look, if you hear all these tests and you see the evidence in your life, you know the Spirit is working in you, your love for Christ and your love for your Christian brothers, then the point of the test is that you can be sure in your faith. You can be sure of your salvation. It even says so at the end of the epistle. 1 John 5:13 says that the reason for writing the epistle was that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the point. Just like the Gospel of John tells us the point is so that we may see what Jesus did, learn of his miracles, see what he said, that we may believe. The point of 1 John is so that we can be sure of what we believe. It's both great places to start. But again, my desire this morning was to help make sure that we know what it means to believe in Christ, that we believe those things we talked about earlier, that if you go through the Gospel of John and you see what Jesus did, that you believe that he did those things, believe that he died on the cross for us, that he is God, that he lived the perfect life, that his payment on the cross was the only adequate payment for our sins, that he rose from the grave and is a living God. That's what it means to believe. You trust that. You're not just acknowledging it, not just thinking, yeah, that probably sounds right, but you trust it. You know that it's true and that you can count on Jesus in every part of your life, both in faith and in practical living. If you're here this morning and you're learning for the first time of Christ and what he's done for you, and you want to learn more or believe on Christ, or if you're on the other hand, maybe you think you're a believer, but you couldn't affirmatively answer most or any of the tests that we talked about from 1 John, I encourage you to stay around afterwards, after the congregate, after we dismiss, and discuss for a moment. Look, you can find me, you can find one of the elders or one of the other Christian members sitting around you. If this raises a lot of questions for you, if it brings more questions for you than it answered, makes you feel worse than when you started, stick around. Talk to me, talk to an elder. If you'd like to talk to an elder, we have Scott Longfellow sitting there. We have Justin Snyder sitting here. Brian Kimling sitting there. Rick's upstairs if you want to catch him before he comes down because you like it up there better than down here for some reason. We have plenty of other members sitting around that could help walk you through this. And importantly, we're going to walk you through it by showing you from the Bible how you can believe. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that in hearing and reading your word, we can know you, Lord, and we can come to believe in you through knowing you. It's not just an irrational faith of something that we blindly hope for, Lord. It's a solid faith because we can read about it, Lord. You revealed yourself to us through your word that we might know you, that we could come to forgiveness with you. Lord, we know that we are sinners and that we deserve hell. But, Lord, you are so good and you loved us. Your love, Lord, is in sending Christ to die on the cross for us, that we might be forgiven and might be made sons of you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, belief is so incredibly simple, and at the same time, it can feel so complex. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would guide us through your word, through prayer, that we could grow in our faith, live holy lives, Lord, that we could encourage each other as fellow Christians in this church, Lord, we could encourage each other through your word, through prayer together, through caring about each other, Lord, through doing all the one another's we've talked so often about from this pulpit, Lord. Lord, we praise you and thank you for everything you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, if you'd like to discuss more this morning, find me down here at the front of the sanctuary. Find one of the other elders or one of the other Christians that sits among us in this sanctuary. But as we close this morning, I close with a benediction from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the final three verses, starting in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.